Well, we've been talking about elders and deacons the last 2 weeks. Our nominating committee is working to present a slate of officers to the congregation later this fall. And today I want to conclude this mini-series by thinking about the church itself, church that elders are to lead and deacons are to serve. And the church as well is God's gift to us and evidence of his care. Now, some may not see it that way. You know, for some, the church is not a caring place, but a hurting place. I'm sure we all have stories of how we have been hurt by the church. Well, I see your hurt, and I raise you 20. Some of my bitterest tears have been over broken situations in church, and this is the only church I've served, sorry. But with people I love dearly in broken situations who have left in pain and anger, I get church hurt. But you know, there's something for that. Stay tuned. Others, though, don't even bother with church because, I mean, they can hear a better sermon. Come on, all of Tim Keller's sermons are now free online. So you can stay home and listen to a better sermon. You can play the best music possible, all the favorite hymns you know and love. But you know what? That is not church. Small group even is not church. Church is something so wildly different. What is it? We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 1, and that's going to be kind of our jumping off place. But I want us to consider this morning the greatness of the church, the gifts of the church, and the grace of the church. The greatness, the gifts, and the grace of the church. And all this as evidence of God's care for his church. So from 1 Corinthians 1, we read this. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, consider first the greatness of the church. What makes a church great? You know, we see things all the time like this. Oh man, that church is so great. You know, they have a great outreach program. They have a great kids program. They have a great facility. They have a great, you know, preacher, whatever it is. That's what makes that church great. But what we tend to associate greatness with is often something that is just a reflection about us. Humanity that has put something together. But the greatness of the church is not us. It's not in us. It is in God. Paul writes verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. It's his church. We belong to him. We are his creation and the very place and people where he dwells. Now, Paul speaks to this even more clearly from 1 Corinthians 3:16 when he writes, do you not know, and the you there is plural, do y'all not know that y'all are God's temple? Wow, stop right there. That is a bombshell that Paul has just dropped. God's temple, wait a minute, that's in Jerusalem. You know, Herod's temple that took 40 years to build, massive stones and covered with gold, that's God's temple. No, 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 Paul says. You, church, are the true temple of God. And then he continues, and God's Spirit dwells in you. That is a powerful statement that Paul makes in a mysterious way, not just in each of us individually, but God dwells and moves among us corporately. We are his dwelling place. Think about that right now. God is dwelling among us by the Holy Spirit. He is working. He's working among us. And who is the us anyway that God's working among and dwelling in? Well, here's Another way, the church is a statement of God's greatness because we are a very strange people that God has assembled. Paul says, verse 26, not many of you were wise, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish, what is weak, what is low and despised, and the things that are not. And because of him, you all are in Christ Jesus. Church, we aren't a prize catch. We're chosen, but we are not choice. In another description of the church, this is from Colossians 3, verse 11, Paul says, here in the church, there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. I mean, what a mishmash of people God brings together, people who would not naturally hang out. I mean, the people around you right now, if it weren't for Jesus, most of us would not be in each other's friend group. In Colossae, God put together people of racial, religious, cultural, social, economic differences. Differences that were unbridgeable outside the church. I mean, no good Jew would enter a Gentile's house. Certainly not eat with a Gentile. The Jews considered Gentiles to be unclean dogs. And Gentiles, you know, these Greeks, they looked down on the Jews. They thought they were just backward simpletons, bound up with all the religious laws. You know, Greeks were cool people. You know. But Jews and Greeks agreed on one thing. Barbarians were idiots. Barbarians were people who couldn't talk right. Bar, 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 bar. That's what they sounded like. They were uneducated, uncouth, unmannered. I mean, we can imagine Jewish and Greek Christians grimacing in worship when a barbarian got up to speak. Oh, how embarrassing, the bad grammar. But worse still were the Scythians. The Scythians were the bottom feeders. I mean, even the barbarians looked down on the Scythians. Herodotus, a Greek historian, wrote, quote, Scythians drank the blood of the first enemy killed in battle, made napkins of their scalps, and drinking bowls of the skulls of the slain. They had the most filthy habits, and they never washed with water. And now the Scythians are volunteering to greet people at church. And remember how the early church greeted with a kiss. And they want to join Linda Robinson's hostessing team and serve food. And they want to help out in the nursery. Would Scythians qualify as elders and deacons? And then they were a slave and free. You mean I, a free person, am going to have to serve communion to a slave? You and I may not make distinctions, Jew, Greek, slave, free. Those aren't our categories. Boy, do we make distinctions more often than we want to admit. We do it when we think and act as if those others are political barbarians who don't really understand. The real in-group with God, the real community of Christ is Jesus and those who are freed up in the Spirit or reformed or radical or missional. Jesus and those who worship like I do. Jesus and, well, not those folks. Don't lump me with those Christians. But here's the deal. God does. This is the whole point. I say this all the time. In church, we don't get to pick our what? Our friends. God picks them for us. We are his creation. And when we speak of the greatness of the church, we are speaking of what only God could put together and keep together. We are his greatness on display. I've been reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, and boy, it has smacked me good regarding the greatness of God in the church. And in one of the sharpest statements in the book, he's quoting Martin Luther, but he speaks of one who idealizes the church. He says this, of the one who idolizes the church, idealizes. He wants to be among friends, to sit among roses and lilies, not with the bad people, but the devout people. Oh, you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ. If Christ has done what you are doing, would he ever have spared any one of us? Wow, ouch. But he's right. We're not part of the church by our own doing, but by God's. And our idealism is an idol, really. Defining church by our program and our liking and our familiar people and the expectations we have, rather than the reality that Jesus saves a very diverse, messy, broken people and puts them together in community. Bonhoeffer goes on to speak to how our idealism runs counter to God when he says, quote, "Every Christian who fashions a visionary ideal of community is in reality demanding that it be realized by God. He enters the community with his demands and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. But our only foundation for fellowship is in Jesus Christ, not our ideals. And so we enter church life not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. We do not complain about what God does not give us. Rather, we thank God for what he does give us daily in the divine gift of Christian fellowship." Wow, that is such a different take on church life. Recipients rather than demanders. Church of God, we exist to reveal the greatness of God, that we are his in Jesus Christ. And our Christian fellowship, well, gosh, in a way, you know, it's like we're lucky to be here. We're blessed. It's such a gift to have a body of Christ around us. Not everybody in the world has this. And so it's a gift to daily thank him for. But there's even more to this gift that shows us how God cares. Consider, secondly, the gifts of the church. I'm not talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but gifts of the church to the church. Paul says in verse 2, we are called to be saints together. And we're called. In other words, it starts with God. He calls us to be part of his church. And he calls us to be saints, as holy ones. We're those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, don't let the word saint trip you up. It does not mean that we're a bunch of holier than thous. Saint simply means set apart for a special purpose. And God sets us apart in Jesus for what purpose? That he may lavish his grace upon us. That we may be his people, his treasure. Wow. But he sets us apart together. We're not a collection of individuals, we're a community. I love what Sandra Crock said a few weeks ago when she was teaching a class on heaven. She said, if we think of heaven as a table for two, you know, Jesus and me, we're going to be sorely disappointed. Heaven is going to be packed with a lot of people. You know, most of the New Testament epistles are written to, not individuals, but to churches, communities of Jesus followers. And throughout the New Testament letters, we run into these one another statements. Boy, pay attention to the one another statements. There's something like 59 of them. Somebody counted. And they reveal how God intends to care for his church through his church. Let me name some of these. Be at peace with one another. Honor one another. Live in harmony with one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. Accept one another. Instruct one another, serve one another, be patient, bearing with one another, be kind and compassionate to one another, do not lie to one another, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another, teach one another, admonish one another, build one another up, encourage one another daily, don't grumble against one another, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another. And 19 times out of the 59 that I saw count of, 19 times, love one another. And the love is characterized by that which is deep or sincere from the heart. In this angry world of criticizing and canceling, blaming and shaming, who doesn't need a non-accusing place to stand and breathe? God has created his church to be such a place where messed up, broken-hearted sinners can collapse into the arms of Jesus and know his love in the embrace and fellowship of the saints. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's not just a banner over us individually. That is a banner over the church. That is what we are to be. A place of no condemnation. Yes, we uphold the holiness of God. We call people to repent, but we proclaim the grace of God for Jews and Greeks and barbarians and Scythians. Regardless of race, economy, economic, political, social standing, we are the people of God, and God cares for us. And he cares for us as we love one another, encourage, build up, pray for, instruct one another. We confess our sins and we find forgiveness with one another because something other than judgment pulsates at the core of the community, and it is the love and grace of God in Jesus Christ. You know, one clear reality of the one another passages is that we can't do them apart from one another. We can't really do the Christian life in isolation. We need others. We need to be in community with others. That's how God has designed us. Portia has a good friend. Her name is Ashley. She's in her 30s. And during COVID, she developed a spiritual routine of getting up early on Sunday morning and going on a hike. And she, as she hiked, she would listen to her favorite sermonizers. And she would mix into that the most worshipful songs on her phone. And her worship experience was amazing. She loved it. She couldn't wait for Sunday to get here to do it again. And then her church had the audacity to start back in live worship. She did not want to go back. Her Sunday morning routine was so perfectly designed for her. But the Lord was clear and his word direct on not neglecting the gathering together. Well, she continued to resist anyway until she heard a sermon where someone said, quote, "An idol is anything you check with before you say yes to Jesus. An idol is anything you check with first before you say yes to Jesus." Her idol was her self-designed routine. You know, we easily individualize and privatize the faith. But here's the thing to listening about listening to a sermon online. You know, that preacher doesn't love you. I may not love you perfectly, but I do love you, church. And the praise band, they don't care anything at all about you online. Just listening to your favorite worship songs. And there's no diverse community, however messy it is. There's no diverse community to encourage you, to build you up, to pray for you, to forgive you, and to love you. See, only in community do we really fully experience the full care of God for us. Only in community do we grow as God intended. Only in community do we actually experience more of Jesus. C.S. Lewis describes this dynamic by what he says of his friendship with J.R. Tolkien in The Four Loves. Lewis, Tolkien, and Charles Williams were all friends. They met regularly. Their friendship was deep. And then Williams died. Well, Lewis felt bad, but he consoled himself by thinking, well, at least now I will have all of Tolkien to myself. But what he found out was he actually got less of Tolkien. See, Williams had insights and told stories that made Tolkien laugh out loud. Lewis didn't know those stories. And so he got a diminished Tolkien. He got less of Tolkien than when all three of them had been together. And Lewis said this, quote, "In each of my friends, there's something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets." Well, this is true with Jesus, isn't it? To experience a greater fullness of Jesus, we need other lights than our own. And beyond those of our, you know, like-minded friendship group, we see far more of the greatness of Jesus when we're around Christians who are maybe struggling but holding on to him. Older Christians, younger Christians, Jewish, Greek, barbarian, Scythian types. And through them and their encounter with Jesus, we see Jesus and we experience more of his greatness. You know, community, loving one another and together experiencing more of Jesus. This is the gift of God and how God cares for his church. But what about those who hurt us? Believers with sharp elbows who do us wrong. Well, here's what Paul says to tune into with regard to that. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Corinthian church was a mess. It was splinter groups all over the place, judgy types looking down on others. People were being excluded, especially the poor. But what we get from God to help reconcile us is not a list of rules, but grace that empowers us to love others as we have been loved by Jesus. Grace is what empowers the gifts of the one another's. Because all of these one another's flow to us out of Jesus Christ and his grace. You see, it is Jesus who has encouraged us. Jesus has given us peace with God through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus has served us. Jesus did not grumble against us, lie to us or about us. Jesus is patient. He bears with us, prays for us, is kind and compassionate. Jesus has forgiven. And most of all, Jesus has loved us and deeply from the heart. God's grace is all in Jesus. It is real as Christ is, and it is available to empower us so that we may love and forgive and care for one another as God has cared for us in Jesus. Listen again to Bonhoeffer. He says, when sin and misunderstanding burden the communal life, is not the sinning of a brother or sister under the gospel? Will not their sin be a constant occasion for me to give thanks that both of us may live in the forgiving love of God in Jesus Christ? Thus, the very hour of disillusionment with my fellow believer becomes incomparably valuable because it so thoroughly teaches me that neither of us can live by our own words or deeds, but only the one word indeed, which truly binds us together, the grace and forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer does not minimize sin or this call to repentance, but what he's saying really here again is unforgiveness is idolatry, and it's an idealism we tend to carry around where we hold something other than Jesus as central. And there are going to be people in the church who wrong you, who bug you, and guess what? You're going to do the same to them. Walking away from brokenness in the church is actually walking away from Jesus, forfeiting the gift of grace that God makes available to heal us and to show the world something else that is the greatness of his grace. It is in Jesus Christ, grace that enables us to forgive and to love one another. This week, church, I want to encourage you to look at maybe some of the one another statements in Scripture. You can Google, you know, one another statements in the Bible, and it'll come up. And let me look through that list and to ask, God, is there something that you want me to become more intentional about living out with others in the body of Christ here? Forgiving, encouraging, not judging, being patient, bearing with, loving. But pray this way, Father, show your greatness by empowering me with your grace to encourage others, to encourage one another. See? Father, show your greatness by empowering me with your grace to forgive one another. Father, show your greatness by empowering me with your grace to love one another. What is something that God may be tapping you, even this morning, to become more intentional about living out with others in the body? Father, for your greatness, Empower me with your grace, that I might be used of you to care for your church that you love. Amen.